Good morning, everyone. Happy Easter. Really great to be here with you today and to see literally so many people here, more than I was expecting. As Raf mentioned, my name is Simon. I'm married to Christina in the spots over there. We've got two sons, Jonah, who is 7, and recently lost his front teeth at soft play. True story. We've got another son, Reuben, who is 4, and he has both his front teeth still. We've been a part of the morning service for almost 2 years now, and we live in Hackney. Great place. Today, we're going to be continuing our series on Jesus the King. Over the past few weeks, we have been following Jesus' journey to the cross. And this morning, we are joining with billions of Christians around the world in celebrating his resurrection. Greek Orthodox Christians have this wonderful phrase they use on Easter Sunday, Christos Anesti, which means Christ is risen. Then the usual response to that is Alithos Anesti, he is risen indeed. Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. If you're not sure what to say to someone after the service, maybe give that one a little try. The resurrection of Jesus is the most astonishing and important event in all of world history. If Jesus really rose from the dead, it has huge ramifications, not just for us within the church, but the whole world. There's often a lot of skepticism towards it, though. One of the most common objections against it is that Jesus can't have risen from the dead because people don't rise from the dead. Interestingly, even people in the first century thought it was impossible and even undesirable. In Greek and Roman thinking, the soul or spirit was seen as good, while the physical body and material world was corrupt. They longed to be set free from the body. Jewish thought, on the other hand, saw the physical body as good. However, they were anticipating bodily resurrection to coincide with the complete renewal of the whole world, a time when true justice would be established and disease and death would end. To them, it would have been unthinkable that an individual had risen from the dead while the rest of the world continued to be burdened by sickness and decay. Despite a worldview that was skeptical of resurrection, it became the cornerstone of Christian confidence from the very birth of the church. No fewer than 11 passages in the book of Acts record the early church proclaiming that Jesus rose again. Facing their deaths, all but one of the 12 apostles who were eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus died as martyrs. Only the apostle John, whose gospel we're going to read shortly, died from natural causes. Yet even he lived the lifestyle of a martyr, being exiled to the island of Patmos off the coast of modern-day Turkey for persistently preaching Christ had risen. Their skepticism had been overturned, and there was nothing that would prevent them from proclaiming Christ had risen. Author and Tim Keller writes this, the slide will come up on the screen. I always say to my skeptical secular friends that even if they can't believe in the resurrection, they should want it to be true. Most of them care deeply about justice for the poor, alleviating hunger and disease, and caring for the environment. Yet many of them believe that the material world was caused by accident and that the world and everything in it will eventually simply burn up in the sun. Why sacrifice for the needs of others if in the end nothing we do will make any difference? If the resurrection happened, however, that means there is infinite hope and reason to pour ourselves out for the needs of the world. The passage we are looking at today is from John's Gospel and chapter 20. Part of Jesus' inner circle, it's likely that John wrote it after the Roman destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70. and before his own death in Patmos around AD 100. So this dates it to about 40 to 70 years after the death of Jesus. There would have been many living witnesses available to set the record straight if Jesus' resurrection had never actually happened. John 20, verses 11 to 18, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father, to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Mary Magdalene was a young, unmarried woman, most likely in her 20s, who was drawn to Jesus by his growing reputation. She was someone that would have been excluded by her neighbors in the town she grew up in because of her complicated and mature case of demon possession. She would have felt alone, ashamed of her identity, yet she was welcomed by Jesus and he healed her. Following on from this life-transforming encounter, she stays close to Jesus. She stands with him at the foot of a cross, and then early on the third day, she goes to Jesus' tomb, seeking to complete the burial preparations that had been put on hold due to the Sabbath. She is seeking to embalm him with spices and to create a pleasing aroma. However, when she finds the Lord is not in the tomb, her reaction, I think, is one we've all experienced in the presence of death. It's sadness. She cries. I imagine the thought, "Where is he?" is running through her mind. And I think that's a question we've all asked ourselves before. Jesus, where are you? Where are you today? Nations are divided. Cities have been devastated. Lives are being lost on the streets and injured on subways. Lord, where are you? In 1971, over 50 years ago, while watching the violence of the Vietnam War and the hostility towards those who protested against America's involvement in it, soul legend Marvin Gaye co-wrote the song, "What's Going On?" I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. The opening lyrics go like this: "Mother, mother, there's too many of you crying. Brother, 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 there's far too many of you dying. You know we've got to find a way to bring some love in here today." In the same year, witnessing the same conflict, John Lennon pulled up a stool beside his piano and recorded the song Imagine. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. You may have seen the art installation with the message displayed around London, New York, and other cities. It was done by John's wife, Yoko Ono. Commercial advertising was paused for 3 minutes at 8 p.m. and replaced simply with the words, "Imagine peace." It became this huge meeting point of people in central London, particularly with the conflict that's going on right now. K keeping it in the family, Julian Lennon, John's son, commenting on the song in 2019, said this: "We all want what he's singing about. The sad thing is, the world is still in a bad way. Why is it impossible to move forward in these dreams and make them a reality? Is peace only something to be spoken about by artists, activists, and songwriters? Or is there a way it can become a reality?" When we encountered Mary at the tomb, it was actually the second time that morning she had been to the tomb. On her first visit, she was so startled by the stone being rolled away, she ran straight back to find Simon, Peter, and John. She returns with them, and Simon, Peter, and John both rush to look inside the tomb. And what they find is really interesting. On the way there, they probably would have been worried that that his body had been stolen, that Jesus' body had been stolen. When they peer inside the tomb, however, the linen grave clothes Jesus had been bound in are neatly folded on the side. One of the arguments made to suggest that the resurrection didn't happen was that the disciples themselves stole Jesus' body. We actually find it recorded in Matthew's gospel that the elders and the chief priests conspired together to tell people that the disciples came by night and stole his body while they were asleep. I don't think this adds up, though, partly because the deaths of the apostles as martyrs that I mentioned earlier, but also when you think about it, what grave robber would have taken the time to unwrap the clothes of a dead man and then carry a corpse around in the street? You just wouldn't do that, would you? Every heist movie tells us the clock is ticking. You just want to get out of there straight away. So I think any beliefs and theories that suggest Jesus' body had been stolen can be discounted. At this point, the simple evidence of the folded grave clothes is enough for John to believe that Jesus has risen and he heads home. Mary stays, though. And as she weeps, she shuffles forward to take a look inside the tomb herself. I find Mary's movement towards Jesus in her sadness to be an incredible lesson. I know when I am struggling and experiencing times of sadness, my natural inclination is to withdraw, to move away from others, to move away from God. Mary, however, teaches us to do the opposite. She teaches us to move towards Jesus even in difficult times. In the tomb where Jesus' body had lay motionless, we find a God who fully identifies with our suffering. Even in our darkest moments, where we find ourselves crying out, "Where are you, God?" We encounter a God who has willingly entered in to our pain. Yahweh is not a far-off, distant God, but a God who is near. His sacrificial death lifts us out of our darkness and brings us peace. As Mary turns around from looking into the tomb, she meets the risen Jesus face to face. She is the first person ever to encounter the personal presence of the risen Lord. And it's this relational encounter with him that brings about belief in her heart. For many of us, this is possibly a similar story to how our own faith came about. It was a personal encounter and experience of Jesus' love for us that brings about belief in our hearts. When Mary recognizes Jesus, she may have thought he was looking a little bit different. He hadn't simply just come back to life, but his body had been made new. The previously crushed, bloodied, and bruised Jesus Mary had seen hanging from the cross on Good Friday had supernaturally been healed and restored. Prior to his own resurrection, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. When Jesus called Lazarus out of a tomb, His hands and his feet were still bound by linen cloths, though. When Jesus came out of the tomb, he laid aside the uniform of death. The linen cloths that bound him could not contain him. He had broken free. Death, once thought of final, had met its match. Jesus raised his arms in victory at the death-conquering champion for the world, the one who will make all things new. This was the dawning of God's plan for recreation, the healing of the world from all its brokenness, pain, and imperfection. Mary, being a woman, sadly would have had a low social status in the first century. So for her to be the first person to witness the risen Jesus is hugely significant, but at the time it would have proven problematic. The testimony of women was not accepted in the Jewish court of law, so it would not have been taken seriously. Recording Mary's testimony in the gospel would only have undermined the credibility of it. If the Gospels were fabricated, as is often suggested, it would not have included women. The authors would have wanted to make it as watertight as possible, so they would have airbrushed them out. Mary's account of meeting the risen Jesus would only have been recorded if that is what really happened. It's another reason to believe the resurrection account's truthfulness. So what does the resurrection mean for us? There are three implications that I want to take a look at today. The first one means we can one day look forward to receiving our own resurrection bodies. Ever since the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve rebelled against God, choosing their own path rather than his, the world has been rapidly moving towards destruction. Rather than being filled with goodness, it's become filled with suffering. But this was never the way God intended things to be. Jesus has come as the great renovator and restorer. The resurrection is the first glimpse of God taking all that is broken in the world and making it new. We don't simply have to imagine all the people living lives of peace. There is a coming day when our bodies likewise will be transformed to match his perfect, glorious resurrection body. When true justice and peace will be established, there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more weeping. Despite our brokenness, we will rise. Broken and bombed cities will be rebuilt. Peace will descend like a dove when Jesus returns to renew the earth. Author N.T. Wright puts it like this: the message of the resurrection is that this world matters, that the injustices and pains of this present world must now be addressed with the news that healing, justice, and love have won. If Easter means Jesus Christ is only raised in a spiritual sense, then it is only about me and finding a new dimension in my personal spiritual life. But if Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world. News which warms a heart precisely because it isn't just about warming hearts. Easter means that in a world where injustice, violence, and degradation are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things, and that we will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement victory of Jesus over them all. The second thing we have to look forward to, and in fact we can actually take hold of today, is a new identity. Joel has talked before about the idea that we are all broadcasting identities, hoping for validation and to be seen by others. We want to know that we are valued, that we matter to someone, and that our pain and suffering is not happening in silence. In his autobiography published last year, Will Smith opens up about the identity he has been broadcasting his whole life. Recalling the origins of it, he describes witnessing his father's repeated violence towards his mother. He says this, "That moment in that bedroom, probably more than any other moment in my life, has defined who I am. Within everything that I have done since then, the awards and accolades, the spotlights and attention, the characters and the laughs, there has been a subtle string of apologies to my mother for my inaction that day, for failing her in the moment, for failing to stand up to my father, for being a coward. What you have come to understand as Will Smith, the alien annihilating MC, the bigger-than-life movie star, is largely a construction. A carefully crafted and honed character designed to protect myself, to hide myself from the world, to hide the coward." Some people have suggested that what we witnessed at the Academy Awards was Will trying to protect his wife Jada in the way that he couldn't protect his mother. To me, what it highlights is that every human being is battling with who they are, who they were, and who they are becoming. I think we all attempt to hide behind a creative persona, a character, or an identity, rather than revealing our true selves. And for a while that might work, it might help us to gain acceptance, but at some point of tension, all the pain we are carrying, the hidden parts of our lives that we want no one else to know about, will eventually rise to the surface like a dormant volcano exploding into life. Today, we have the opportunity to lay down the identity we are broadcasting, whether in our lives at work, at university, at home, or on Instagram, we can lay it at the feet of Jesus. We can be set free from seeking validation and approval via our own broadcasted identities and allow them to die in his tomb. Jesus being alive proves that his perfect life and death was enough for us to be completely accepted and loved by God. It makes up for any sense of inadequacy we might feel. We no longer need to look to anything else apart from Jesus to justify who we are. God has adopted us into his family, and his resurrection is our initiation ceremony. The third thing we can look forward to, what this means for us, is that we now have a new purpose. In the passage we read, we've seen Mary move from weeping and panic, wondering where Jesus is, to finding him and being commissioned by him. When she meets Jesus face to face, she is called by him to go to her brothers and sisters and to announce to them that she has seen the risen Lord. We are likewise called to carry the news that Jesus is alive, that Christ has risen, Christos Anesti. We are called to carry this to all that we come into contact with today, those who are broken, those who are hurting. There may even be people today here that feel that way. Hope, healing, and restoration is here. We are to be co-workers with Christ, loving the brokenhearted and working to rebuild the city walls. We can't do this on our own, though. Jesus had previously said, "It is to our advantage that after rising from the dead, he goes away," meaning ascending to heaven. For without him doing that, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will not come. We need his death-conquering power to overcome the forces of injustice and destruction in the world, and to see all people living lives of peace. Why don't Pete and the band come up? I just want to pray for us today. I think we all need the Holy Spirit. I think the world needs the Holy Spirit. I don't think we can let go of the identities we are broadcasting without the Lord's help. We can't work for the restoration and healing of our neighbors and the nations in our own strength. Why don't we all close our eyes? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Fall on us and fall on this city. Fall on the nations. Set us free from seeking to be seen, known, and validated from things outside of you. Make us new. Transform our hearts, Lord. Empower us to love the hurting and broken, to bring healing to the hopeless, peace to the restless. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We thank you for your presence, Lord, and for the hope we have in you. Thank you that you rose again and that you will one day return to make all things new. Amen. If this is your first time hearing the message of Jesus and you want to receive a new identity today, feel free to come and speak to myself or Joel or one of the team here today, and we will gladly pray with you. Thank you.